Luke, just simply Luke 2, verse 10, is God's inerrant and infallible word. It is his very mind in print. And it reads, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" It's a privilege to preach always, but to preach the gospel, to preach hope. And someone, not in our church, referred to this Lord's Day. They said, "Oh, you're preaching this Sunday. It's a non-Sunday, isn't it?" And I wish I'd thought quicker on my feet for a retort. You know, there's no such thing as a non-Sunday. I knew he was referring to the Lord's Day between Christmas and the New Year. And it can be not a non-Sunday, but it can be anticlimactic, you know, in the sense that a lot of times we almost make December 25 in itself an idol. And then we come back and we realize we do this 52 weeks a year. And it's at 8:30 and 11 and 6, three times, 52 times. And we preach the gospel. We preach wherein lies our only hope. And when I've preached on hope before, I've used a few illustrations I'd like to repeat just to get us started on this. I read one time that it said that a man can live 40 days without food and about 3 days without water, 6 minutes without oxygen, but only about 1 second without hope. And there's a story in Greek mythology about Zeus, when Zeus, the head god, you know, he decides that he wants to give a gift to all mankind, and it's a vessel that contains all good things. And so he hands it to the man, and the man, who's filled with curiosity, lifts the lid. And when he does, all the good things escape back to the gods. And by the time he's able to put the cap back on the vessel, the only thing trapped was hope. What would we do without hope? I'm trying to imagine a hopeless existence. I also read that you could take from a man his wealth and you'll hinder him. You could take from a man his purpose and you'll slow him down. But take from a man his hope and you stop him altogether. We cannot and we will not live without hope. And so that really is, I was going to say leads. I want to say one more thing. It's only that you might say trees and tinsel can only take us so far. Let's put it that way. Trees and tinsel don't offer hope themselves. The Christ child, as Shakia just sang. I mean, that's what therein lies our hope. It's hope for everything. Hope in all of life. Hope in the midst of brokenness and sadness and doubts, and to have hope in the midst of dire circumstances. Hope when a loved one is sick. Hope when you're sick. Hope when there is an illness that perhaps you're fighting, taking treatments. There's hope when you have fear. Whatever crisis, whatever circumstances in which you find yourself, and you'd have to fill in the blank. I mean, it's what the Holy Spirit would lay on your heart, wherein will lie your hope, which is, again, hope's a good topic, being the fact that, yeah, we are looking back and we are looking ahead 1 year and the next year. But I do want you to see in Roman numeral 1 there when it says the hope of Emmanuel, and this is what I was talking about, referring to Isaiah chapter 7, which is really amazing. There's this one verse in Isaiah 7 that probably most people in this room have heard it, and it's about the birth of Christ, and we use it a lot during Advent. But the context, to imagine that Isaiah chapter 7 was written 735 years before the birth of Christ. And 735 years before the birth of Christ, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, and then there was a southern kingdom called Judah, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And the evil empire, you might say, the superpower of the world was Assyria. and Assyria, among other nations, but Assyria was, for all practical purposes, annihilating everything in its path. And the people of God were afraid. Israel, the northern kingdom, actually allied themselves with Syria or Aram. And they together wanted to bring Judah into it. And so they actually, it's in verse 6, where he talks about going up against Judah and troubling it and making a gap in its wall for ourselves. They were going to set a king over them. And so this very much frightened Judah. Their king is Ahaz. And God, well, here's the first application. God was involved in it. God is not silent. And I want to encourage you in that, almost as an aside, but I want to say, you know, whatever it is you are facing and whatever you have faced in the previous year, that God's not silent. He's not aloof. He's not distant. It would go against his character to do so. As we've seen a moment again, as we've looked at this name in Advent about Emmanuel. So God, here's an international crisis, and we see that God is very much involved. So he's involved in international crisis. He's involved in every detail of your heart. Whatever you bring into this room this morning, he cares. And he sends Isaiah, which is it's such a gift, and it's so much mercy, because what he's doing is he's sending his word then. He's sending his prophet. And what Isaiah says is, thus saith the Lord. And the first thing God tells Isaiah to do, though, is to take his son with him. The interesting thing about taking his son is that his son's name was Shir Jashub, okay? The name means the remnant of God, or that God will save his remnant. So the very presence of Isaiah's son coming alongside Isaiah, making their way to Ahaz in Judah, was a message to Ahaz that the Lord has a remnant. God will take care of his people. Again, just the sight of this boy. In verse 4, he tells them, one of the things that God wants Isaiah to tell him is, is that these enemies are going to, they're not going to be a problem for Ahaz. That he describes them as being like two smoldering stumps, okay, as if to say they're nothing. They're going to burn out. I'm going to take away their fire. They're not a threat. And then in verse 7, he says to him, it's all going to come to an end. He says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. God sends a message. He sends to the prophet. We have the word of God. He's saying to you and me, I am your God. I have a people. I protect my people. I preserve my people. He's saying to Ahaz that I have made a covenant with David, and I have already promised him that someone from his lineage is going to sit on his throne forever and ever and ever. And then he says to Ahaz, which would almost seem uncharacteristic, though I do want to bring two other verses from Isaiah, this encouragement to us. Some of you, I know, hang on these verses like I do. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, and this is the kind of thing he's saying to Ahaz, definitely to us. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And he says in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. That's how personal he is, and it's how much he cares. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. That's the God, same yesterday, today, and forever. It's approaching with his word through Isaiah. And then he says to Ahaz, I want you to ask me for a sign. Which is really interesting for God to say, because of some things that Jesus says later in his life. But Ahaz says no. And it sounds really pious. And it sounds holy. You know, that I'll say, oh, no, God, you don't have to show me a sign. I believe. It's like if you were in need and somebody said, let me help you with that. And you get defensive and say, I don't need your help. Ahaz is doing that to God. He is throwing God's grace back into his face. So God asks a second time, he tells him a second time, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says no. And God rebukes him. In one of these verses that we know, most would know this verse from Advent, is one that comes with a rebuke. In verse 14, he says, let me make sure I read it from the ESV. In verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That's the rebuke. Okay? You know what I'm asking? I'll give you a sign. He doesn't tell the year, but if we know now on this side, 735 years from now, this is what's going to happen. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He goes on to say, before that child even knows right from wrong, your enemies will be destroyed. This child, now we've read from Matthew 1, I think maybe three times this passage over Advent. Let me read it again, these verses 20 to 23. Matthew 1, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Last Lord's Day evening, Michael Howell preached on that, on the Holy Spirit impregnating the Virgin Mary. And it's about 12 to 15 minutes of homily. And it's on our website. It's much, very much worth your going and listening. It's a powerful homily about the Holy Spirit's role in the birth of Christ. In verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, we know, Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It's okay that we've read that, I don't know, maybe four times over the last 4 weeks. Because it's good for us as a congregation. It's good because this is what 2019 has been in studying the life of David and a lot of it's sort of been this common theme in 19, but also Advent to say, look, God is faithful. Just Trinity Church, you've got to remember that God keeps his promises. It's like he's just reminding us of that over and over and over again. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. He's promised the Messiah. He sent the Messiah. The Messiah's name is Jesus. Jesus came, and he came to save us from our sin. And that Son of God sits on the throne of David and will do so forever and ever and ever because God said so. Because God set that plan in action. He set it in set that course in action. I'm not saying it doesn't matter because your pain is to make light of the pain. It's of no consequence what the pain is. It's relative in a sense that it is something very painful to you. Whatever you're imagining, or you don't have to imagine it, you don't have to conjure it up. You live with it every day, and it's whatever is going on in your life to be reminded on December 29 that God preserves his people. Don't ever forget, God preserves his people. And you're his people. You can say to the church, you can say to the individual, look, God preserves his people. He's preserving you. And he sent his son, the Messiah Jesus, to die and to be raised to life again, to ascend to heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father, to pray on your behalf, to intercede for you, to keep you, to never let go. No matter the crisis, no matter the despair, he's faithful, he promises. And if you are looking for a sign, then you look no further than Jesus. Whatever's going on in your life, and you say, I'd really like a sign, then I would say to you from God's word, the virgin had a child and named him Emmanuel, which means God with us, and he is your Savior. That's your sign, whatever you're going through. It is interesting that Jesus, in his life, in his ministry, he'll say, you crooked and perverse generation, why do you ask for a sign? And he says, the only sign you'll receive is a sign of Jonah, which was a reference to Jonah in the whale, the great fish for 3 days. And that's a reference to himself, to Jesus. The only sign you're going to get, here, I'm the sign, Jesus said, I'm the sign, and I'll be raised from the dead on the third day. Therefore, be strong. Okay, that's what he's saying. Therefore, take courage. And that's what I want you to look at the hymn that we just sang. And it's the hymn 211. And while it's a favorite Christmas carol, it is based on Luke 2, verse 10 that we read earlier, when Gabriel says to the shepherds, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. In other words, I'm bringing these good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. The writer of that hymn makes the refrain, oh, tidings of comfort and joy. It's a personal thing, and that's sort of the privilege I get to stand up here and then on a Sunday morning make something personal. But having lost my dad in 2019 and then coming into Advent and experiencing Advent and Christmas for the first time without him, I can't tell you what it's meant to be in this sanctuary. Every time we met, for whatever service it was, but in particular, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to me in that hymn, comfort and joy, comfort and joy, comfort and joy. And to be with the people of God and to be in your church with your church family and everybody singing, comfort and joy, comfort and joy. I do want you to know the original meaning of that word, Mary, was not happy. You know, that's what I think we think. God rest you happy, gentlemen. You know, that's not it. It's the word. The word means strong. Robin Hood had merry men, you know. That didn't mean that Robin Hood had happy men. It meant he had strong men. And the word rescue, which is really kind of a cool way of saying it, but he says it means make you. So, it's like this, God rest you. God make you strong. And notice where the comma is. Gentlemen, God make you strong. Gentlemen, it's really, really powerful. And Luke gives two reasons to be strong. And you notice in the outline what they are. God make you strong, number one there, because the coming of Jesus as a baby is good news. We're not doing an exposition of the hymn, but it sounds like we are when I tell you, look at stanza one, the last part of stanza one. To save us from Satan's power when we were gone astray. You talk about mercy. Look at the end of stanza three. To free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. That's the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the fact that we've been set free. We're free from the law. We're free from Satan. We're free from our enemy. We are free from slavery to sin. We're free from misery. We're free from darkness. It's all about freedom. Not freedom to sin. I have the freedom not to. I've been given this freedom in Christ. I'm freed from darkness. I'm freed from death. I'm freed from that corpse named Adam in whom I was born. I was born like I was dead in my sin. He says in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You talk about, again, a standing, what you were and now what you are. and being a slave and now be to be set free. But why? Because God kept his promises, because God kept his covenant, because God sent a Messiah, and then God came after you, just like he had planned to do before the foundation of the world. And it's good news that Jesus saves. You might see that as a bumper sticker. You know, we see it on billboards occasionally, and I don't know if that turns you off or not, but I'm going to tell you, that is a powerful message right there. That's just two words. Jesus saves. Because it doesn't say Buddha saves, and it doesn't say Krishna saves, or Muhammad saves, or pluralism saves. You know what that is? That's like saying, well, we're all going to the same place anyway. That's not true. Or inclusivism, where you say things like, well, people that don't hear about Jesus are going to go to heaven. That's not true, because only Jesus saves. And that's why we send, and why we go, and why we should be burdened and weep over the fact that people are lost in the world without hearing that name Jesus, because Jesus saves. And we give, and we give, and we go, and we go, and we pray, and we pray, because Jesus saves. That's why. And then secondly, God make you strong. Why? Because the coming of Jesus is a baby's good news, and the good news is for all people. It's for Jews and Gentiles. That says, again, to you and me in 2019, it's for red people, white people, yellow people, and black people. It's for Americans, you know. It's for a whole lot of other people, too. There's people in Mexico, and there's people in Canada. There's people in Iraq. It's good news for people in Iraq and Iran and Pakistan, China. It's good news for those in Nigeria. Did you hear that they executed 11 Christians on Christmas Day in Nigeria? And yet God's working in Nigeria a lot more than he's working in America. Right now, we pray for it to change, at least that he work here like he is working in Nigeria. We talked about South Korea last week, and they're the leading nation in world missions, South Korea is. North Korea is dark, but this is good news for North Korea, a country that I won't describe what they did yesterday in the news. I don't know if you saw it because of the children in here, but what they did to the bodies of these people in a boat and sent it back to Japan, into the islands of Japan, that's a dark, dark, evil country. But we have the answer and the light and the truth. We hold it in Montgomery, Alabama, and we talk about it 52 weeks a year, you know, here together. And it's our very life. It's our breath. It's our heart. And it's good news, because we know as Christians that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sometimes, again, we let some of these verses just sort of roll off the tongue. We think, yeah, you know, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's good news. It's good news when you feel like you're carrying the weight of the world. And the good news says, as I mentioned earlier, he cares so much. He says, cast all your anxiety on me. Cast all your cares on me. It's good news because what God does in his decrees and his love is he declares you to be not guilty. That's called justification. That's good news. It's a one-time act. One time he declared you not guilty, and it is from there, henceforth, and forevermore, not guilty. It'll never change. And after he did that, he adopted you into his family, and he calls you daughter, he calls you son, this God, Father. And he's working with you. His Holy Spirit is in you, and he's sanctifying you. That's good news. The fact that he's patiently working. And it's good news that he's going to glorify us all one day. It's so certain that it's in the past tense in Romans, because it's as if it's already happened. And it's good news because God so loved you. Okay, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, not go to hell, but have everlasting life. And that's another one. It can't just roll up. It can't yawn and just think, oh, John 3:16, he's coming to the end of his sermon, you know. No. I mean, this is the gospel. This is good news. He loved you that much. He sent his precious Son. to die to take away your sins. As we sang earlier, we might be holy and just and righteous. It's good news because it brings us joy, no matter what. Only those who understand that whether I eat or drink or whatever I do to the glory of God, really understand joy. It's only those who know they were born to glorify God and enjoy Him that understand what real joy, joy unspeakable, not just happy, but a real God-given, Spirit-engendered joy in your heart, no matter what. It's the kind of joy Jesus, He did so much in the upper room. I mean, just can't imagine what it was like that night and the things that He did, the washing their feet, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the things that He said to them. And one of the jewels that He said was, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." John 15:11. You think Jesus doesn't want you to have joy? He wants to give you His joy. "So that my joy," He says, "may remain in you." He was caring about them hours before that crucifixion and that brutality of beating. He wants you to have the joy that Paul and Silas had when they were chained to that jail wall and they were singing hymns at midnight. Or Paul, when he's under house arrest and he writes to the Philippians, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And you know what he says next? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." You know what he says before that? "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice." That's the joy of the gospel. To know that I'm loved by God and He's loved me since before the foundation of the world and He's going to love me today and He'll love me the same forever and ever and ever. Nothing will ever change it. And then in Romans 15, he says, this is joy. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then lastly, this affirmation, we'll use it as a benediction today at the end of the service, but it's really a doxology. This is the joy that He gives you. He says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling." He's able to do that. He's able to keep you from stumbling. "And to present you faultless," even though you do stumble, "to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." He does that for you. He takes joy in presenting you guiltless before the Father. And it ends by saying, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, now and forevermore." That's why we say, "God rest you merry, gentlemen. God make you strong, church of God."